2 Kings chapter 14 we're in. Just to review a little bit, if you missed last week, we were actually focusing on a different kingdom. Remember that the book of Kings, broken up into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, keeps switching back and forth between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. So sometimes when you miss a week, it's actually less confusing because you will get, like in this case, back in chapter 12, we saw that the kings of Israel and Judah, this was confusing, were both named Joash. Joash, the king, that was confusing. It's still confusing me now. Joash, the king of Judah, that's down where Jerusalem and in Judea there in the southern kingdom is. He was just a kid. He was only one when his grandma kind of went on a murderous rampage wanting the throne for herself, killed all of her grandchildren so that she would become the queen mother. But that one-year-old, Joash, he was hidden away in the temple by his aunt and his father, the high priest, his aunt's... Whoa, what was that? See, this is confusing, I'm telling you. As I recall, it was his aunt's husband. Anyway, the high priest raised him for 6 years in the temple, hid him out until they gathered enough support, and then revealed that the king, the rightful king, this seven-year-old boy was alive. He was revealed. The queen mother was killed. He was put on the throne. We saw that his rule and reign over Judah was actually very good to begin with. He was discipled. He continued to be discipled by the high priest. He made sure and organized a program by which the temple would be repaired because it had fallen into disrepair and had been looted several times, not the least of which, most recently, was by the queen mother's own wicked sons. And so he did pretty good, but then he started listening to people telling him what he wanted to hear, and the high priest who was discipling him died, and he went apostate. He didn't continue to have a heart for God. He fell into idolatry. Well, this would prove to be his undoing, because when he fell into idolatry, the high priest's son, Zechariah, who is a prophet, rebuked him, said, "King, don't you understand? You're forsaking the Lord. You're falling into idolatry." And the king didn't want to hear it, had the man killed. His mentor, his surrogate father, his uncle, his own son, then I guess this guy would be his cousin, had him killed. Well, a couple of the household servants there in the king's palace were not too hip to this. They got angry. They formed a conspiracy and actually killed him as he was sick in bed, killed him. So, as we begin chapter 14, we see Joash's son, Amaziah, becomes king after his father's murder. And so we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joachaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was difficult to pronounce. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did according to all that Joash, his father, had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So this guy was generally a good guy. He had a heart for God, but not a heart like his father David. I should say his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Don't hold me to the number of greats. I was making them up as I went along. But you get the idea. His ancestor, David, had a heart for God. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. Not a man free from sin, but a man who freely repented of his sin when he committed sin. And so David, having a heart for God, well, this grandson on down the line, having a heart for God, but not like David. Amaziah did not have a heart like David, but he was a good guy. Like several of his forefathers, his heart wasn't completely sold out to the Lord, and so he did not forbid the people to sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. Remember that the high places were just that. They were high places. They were hilltops. They were mountaintops, that where people had built altars and places to burn incense. And they could go up and worship basically the god of their choice, whether it was Baal or the Asherim or the god of the Bible, the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would go and offer sacrifices and burn incense to God up there. But the Word of God had specifically forbidden that because the temple, remember, was now built. Back in Deuteronomy, when the Lord was giving the law to Moses, Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14, the Lord said, "Be careful that you do not offer burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." And so Solomon had built the temple. And even before that, the tent of meeting, that portable temple, the tabernacle, had been set up there by David. And it was in Jerusalem, in Judea, the tribe of Judah's area. And so it was set up there. They were supposed to be sacrificing there. But back in the days of Samuel, they had permission. Even Samuel himself had offered sacrifices up on the high places. And so the people were just doing what had been acceptable before, even though now it was not acceptable. Now there was a fuller revelation. Now they had understanding that this was not okay. We, as God's children, go through the same kind of processes as we live this Christian life. You know, I live life very much differently now that I've been saved with a few years under my belt. You're wondering what that was. That was a few years. With a few years behind me now. What is that, 28 years? With a few years behind me, I live my Christian life differently than I did with just a few months behind me. See, when I was a new Christian, I only knew a little bit of stuff. And the same for you. Maybe you're a new Christian and you only know a few things. You know that Jesus Christ died for your sin and He doesn't want you to sin anymore. He wants you to deny sin. But what is sin? That we keep living our lives, and the more we mature and grow, the more we realize is sin. Oh, we knew up front in the beginning that it's like, oh, I better stop taking these drugs. That's clearly sin. And we stop that. And, oh, I'd better stop using these terrible curse words because that's truly sin. But then we discover more and more and more things. The more we study, the more we hear, the more we read, the more God's Spirit reveals these things to us, we're accountable for more and more and more. And that's why that even 5 years ago, the person I was when I got to Cheyenne 5.5 years ago, I'm a different person now. I have higher standards for myself, for my walk with God. And that's the way each of us should be as children of God. We start out as babes. We get the milk. We get the milk, but then it's time to graduate from milk and get into solid food and get into meat. We go from childhood, from being a baby to being a child, to being a preteen and a teen and a young adult and a mature grown-up. We need to continue to do that. Be faithful to do that. When you hear a Bible study and you realize and recognize, wow, that's sin. I've been doing that. Make that a part of your life to deny that sin. When you're driving in your car and listening to CSN, as I know you all do, and you hear a message that's convicting, that you go, wow, I never thought about sin in that way. I never really thought that kind of behavior was not pleasing to God. Would you appropriate that to your life? Would you make that a part of your life and grow just a little taller, just a little more mature? Hebrews chapter 6 begins with the writer saying, oh, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's press on to maturity. Let's press on to maturity. It's something that you have to actively pursue. A kid will grow up, his body will get taller and larger and weigh more and become stronger because there's a faithful parent feeding him. But there's parts of the child that will not become more mature unless he tries. He will not learn to read unless he tries to learn how to read. He will not know how to spell or to do math unless he tries and actively pursues that. It doesn't just happen the older you get. And so we've got, do you remember the cartoon character Baby Huey? Any, just some of you. Great big overgrown, you know, I think it was a duck. Was he a duck? In a diaper. Way too big. Way too big to be like that. But some of us are baby Hueys in the faith because we've been saved for an awfully long time, but we're still holding to those elementary teachings. Jesus died for my sin and that's really all I know. But we need to press on, the writer of Hebrews says, towards maturity. And so when you hear a study, when you're reading the scriptures and you hear something new, when you learn something new, when you read something new, appropriate that to your life. Because remember what Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. That's, I think, spiritually one of the biggest detriments to attending Calvary Chapel. Because people very often come to me and say, and this is not something I'm making up. This happens to me on a regular basis. People come to me in the foyer after a Sunday morning and they say, I learned more this morning about the Bible than I've learned the whole last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years in the last church that I attended. And so they were able to get away with a whole lot more before. But God is holding you accountable now for what you know, for what you're hearing. And so, hey, coming here, I believe, and going through the Bible, that's a commitment that you're making to God. You're saying, I'm going to hear this and I'm going to do it. Because if you're just going to hear it and you're not going to do it, you should find one of the churches that don't teach the word, because you're really just heaping judgment upon yourself. Anyway, so we go on here. He didn't stop people from burning incense on the high places. They knew it was wrong. They had that fuller revelation, but they did not adhere to it. They kept burning the incense. Well, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, remember, his dad had been killed by two of the household servants. They were taking vengeance into their own hands. They killed their king because their king had killed one of the prophets. Much as they felt justified, it was a sin against the individual, the king. It was a sin against the nation, and it was a sin against God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. That is a possessive statement. It's not God just spouting off going, vengeance is mine. He's telling you, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You just back off. It's not up to you to take vengeance. And so because of this sin, they were put to death. However, only they were put to death. You know, we've read many times in the scriptures of a man being put to death and his whole family and all the sons. It was very typical in those days when you put a man to death to put all his sons to death too. Number one, you were permitted not by the Mosaic law, not by the Bible, but you were permitted. It was just in everybody's mind, of course, you would put the sons to death. And the other reason, of course, was that sons always grow up. And they grow up mad because you killed their dad. And they take vengeance on you. And it becomes this vicious cycle of going back and forth. One of the ancient Greek poets wrote, one who puts to death the father and allows the son to live is a fool. So I don't know why you'd want to read Greek poetry. It didn't even rhyme, did it? But one who puts to death the father and allows the son to live is a fool. Well, this guy was okay being foolish because he was following the word of God. He knew what the book of Moses said. He knew what the law of God said. Deuteronomy 24 was very specific, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That is what the writer of Kings has quoted to us. But the king went against the grain of modern society that he was in. He did what was not expected of him because he obeyed the word of God. He obeyed the law of God. He followed the Bible instead of doing what society expected and what society accepted as normal behavior. When society says, it's okay, go ahead and do it, should we go ahead and do it? I think we should check the Word. I think we should find out what God has to say about it. When society says, oh, that behavior, that's completely normal, shouldn't we check the Word to see if God says it's completely normal? Because let's face it, society is fickle. Now, if in the 60s, you heard somebody say, oh, it's really normal for a guy not to get a haircut, not to bathe for 2 weeks, that was accepted. Now, not so much. And, you know, in the 50s, it was very much accepted that a relationship consisted of a male and a female. Now, not so much. And so society is fickle. And it's interesting that even from culture to culture in the same time periods, there's different. In America, for someone in ministry to drink alcohol, oh, that's just, you just would never, in the fundamental evangelical modern day American church, if you see the pastor drinking beer, it's time to get a new pastor. Well, Pastor Chuck, my pastor, the pastor that led me to Christ, he and his wife would never think, you know, never even consider drinking. But they went over to one of the northern European nations, and Kay, that's his wife, ordered a cup of coffee, and all these pastors they were with, pastors and their wives, were all drinking beer. And Chuck and Kay thought, well, my, that's odd. But, you know, it's the culture. Well, when Kay ordered a cup of coffee, she might as well have been a harlot. It was just unheard of. Oh, how? Oh, that's awful. Oh, how? Oh, that's, oh, I'm just defiled. The reaction was extreme. And so there's cultural things. What should we drink? Maybe we should check the Word of God. How should we behave? Shouldn't we check the Word of God? What is normal behavior? Maybe we should check what God has to say about it. And so this king, Amatyah, a good start. He's saying, it doesn't matter what society's expecting me to do. They're expecting me to put these guys to death, but I will not, because the Word of God says that the sons shall not be put to death for their father's sins. And so he was living according to that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, this psalm begins with crystal clarity of how we should live, saying, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Your way is blameless if you're walking according to the Bible. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. If you really want to be a seeker of God and truly want your heart to be tied in with his heart, find out what his heart is through the Word of God. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. That's the way to avoid unrighteousness. Walk in the way of God, the way it's presented in the Word of God. Well, in verse 7, we see his success here. He killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Yokthiel to this day. So his military victory. Remember that the Edomites had rebelled a few kings ago and had oppressed the Israelites and kind of gone off on their own and done some damage. And yet he was victorious now in his battle. We saw that back in chapter 8, if you're a note taker, during the reign of Joram. He seems to be doing well. He renamed the city of Selah, Yokthael, and that means the blessedness of God. And so he captured this city back. Now, by the way, Selah is what we know of as Petra or Petra today. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. It had a cover story a year or so ago in National Geographic. Also, if you're a movie fan, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the Nazis had the Ark and they were going through all these different, the caverns and the ravines, they weren't caves, they were kind of little canyons, there you go, little miniature canyons, and came out into this city where all the houses are built into the side. It's just an amazing place. Most Bible scholars believe that God is going to use that place again when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, desecrating the new temple. And on that day, at that minute, a worldwide persecution breaking out against the Jews, and Jesus warning them, saying, hey, if you're in Judea, flee. Don't go back into the house. Don't go from the field into the house to grab your jacket. Just run. Run into the wilderness. And we read in Revelation that they are miraculously by the wings of a great eagle, maybe a massive airlift, maybe by an angel. We don't know. But they will be transported to a place that God has prepared for them. As you read the different references to Selah or Petra in the Old Testament, it seems that the Jews for 3.5 years will be supernaturally protected in that place. Well, at this point, it had been overrun by the Edomites. And Amatyah, the king, had victory over it and renamed it and called it the blessedness of God, because he knew that God had given him the victory. And so he seems to be doing good. But unfortunately, what we find out in the parallel passage, in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, in 2 Chronicles, we find out that that military victory led to a moral failure. Because as they were gathering all the loot together from their victory over the Edomites, they also saw some idols. And unfortunately, we read in 2 Chronicles 25:14. It came about after Amatyah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, and he set them up as gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. How many people in the Bible have we seen that started good but didn't finish well? How many of just these kings of Judah have we seen now? 4, 5, 6 of them that started out with hearts for God and then fell into idolatry. Saints, it is very, very possible for sin to harden our own hearts, for us to begin well, for us to be radically saved and our lives turned around, and then yet to fall away because of pursuing some sin. And as we talked about Sunday, dealing with temptation, all it takes is a little bit of sin to get into our life. It's just a little sliver that can turn into a horrible infection that you lose your finger or your hand. It just takes a little thing to corrupt our whole, just a pinch of leaven to corrupt the whole lump of dough. Just a few tares sown among the wheat. We need to be careful. These guys started so good. You thought he was going to do okay, didn't you? He's not. I hope we're going to do okay. I think I'm going to do okay. But unless I continue to pluck out those seeds and those roots of bitterness and jealousy and envy and anger and lust and covetousness and all these bad things, unless I'm continually weeding out the garden of my heart, it's only a matter of time before it becomes overrun and you fail as this king Amatyah did. And so he grabbed those idols. This was the beginning and the end for Amatyah. The Lord wanted him to repent. And like he does with us, the Lord so dealt with the people that we read about in the scriptures. Always a warning. Always a pleading. Always a turn from your sin. Please turn back to me. And no dice. And so a warning of you'll be judged if you don't turn away from your sin. And no dice. And then judgment comes. Well, God used a prophet. God sent a prophet to him, and this prophet said in 2 Chronicles 25:15, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" But the king interrupted the prophet and said, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor?" In other words, who are you to talk to me like this? What, did I ask your advice? Was I talking to you? He didn't want to hear it. "Stop," he said. "Would you be struck down?" The prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." And so this military victory became a moral failure. You know, we can be under the same illusion when things go well. We can think that life is good. A brother in the church called me up this morning, and I love guys that do this, called me up this morning and said, "How are you doing?" Not, "Hey, how you doing?" "How are you doing?" Wanted to know how I was doing. Had been praying for me this morning and wanted to know, how's your life? How's your heart? Where's your head at? I appreciate that, because every time somebody asks me that, I have to stop and take inventory. And I have to think, okay, how's the wife? How's the kids? How's the home? How's the church? How's my heart? Where is my mind at? I have to run through the whole thing and repent of anything that's not right. Don't everybody start calling me, though. I would never get any work done. But I really appreciate brothers who do that. How are you doing? Maybe you could begin to do that for the people in your circle, the Christian friends that you have, calling them up. How are you doing? Well, he had a victory. Things were going okay. Things were going actually great. But his heart wasn't right. It's so easy for us to weigh the balances and say, "Oh man, you know, my kid just aced and got all A's in school, so I think things are great," or, "I just got a raise at work, so I think things are great," or, "I just sold my car for way more than it was worth, and I think that's great." And yet all the time, our spiritual life is going down and down, and people say, "How are you?" And you say, "Oh, good grades, and sold the car, and got a raise," and we think things are okay. We're having victories, but they're not in the right area, and we need to be careful to stop and take inventory, to stop and say, "Okay, these things in my life are going great, and that's wonderful, but where's my heart? Where's my relationship with the Lord? Where's my heart in life? Is it right before God?" Well, in verse 8, we see that Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king. I got to tell you, the real pronunciation of Jehu is Yehu. But I just couldn't bring myself to go all the way through the book of Kings going, "Yehu!" So every other J starts with a Y, but this one is Jehu for all intents and purposes. Anyway, Amaziah sends messengers up north to the king up there, Jehoash. And he says, "Come, let us face each other." Now, he didn't want to look at him, and he didn't even want to arm wrestle him. He wanted to go to battle. Why did he want to go to battle? Well, again, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles tells us that when he went to fight against the Edomites, he wasn't all that super confident in his own army, and so he hired 100,000 choice men from Israel up in the northern kingdom. And he hired them to say, "Hey, come fight alongside our few hundred thousand guys and just kind of put the odds in our favor." Well, the Lord, speaking through a man of God, said, "Don't you trust me? You don't need these guys. I'll give you the victory. Your heart is right before me. I will give you the victory. Send those guys on home." "Well, what about all this money I paid him?" "You'll have plenty of money. Don't you worry about it. You send them home." So he said, "Okay, guys, everybody from Israel, pack it up. You're going home. God said we don't need you because your hearts aren't right before him." Oh, dear. Well, these guys weren't too happy. They were militants, militiamen. They wanted to go to war. And so it says that in 2 Chronicles, it says they left in fierce anger. Now, remember, they got to march all the way across the country to their other country, and they're all mad. And so they did some damage. They did some bad stuff. They kind of hit some of the cities along the way and did some bad things. And so Amaziah was angry with them, obviously angry with them, but now he's picking a fight with the king of a much larger nation with a much more powerful army, saying, "Hey, I whipped the Edomites, I can whip you." Well, he couldn't. Unfortunately, he couldn't. So we see in verse 9 that Jehoash, king of Israel, that's up in the north, who got the message, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush." They talked in strange ways back then, didn't they? Can you imagine getting an email response like that? What do you mean? Basically what he's saying, back then, understand that if I came to you and said, I want you to give your daughter to my son in marriage, or I want, you know, me to take my daughter and give to your son in marriage, what I was saying was, we're equals. We're in the same social standing. We're in the same military standing. We are at the same level. And so when someone said, hey, our kids should get married, they were saying, you and I are equals. Well, the king up north didn't think that they were equals. This guy, you know, he had some victory with the Edomites. He was a thorn bush. He was a little tumbleweed. He was not much at all. Well, not only was he claiming equality, but he was weaker and saying, come on, let's go to battle. Well, this king up north says, you're a tumbleweed, I'm a cedar, okay? And so while this little tumbleweed was saying, we're equal, a wild beast came and stepped on it. It might have taken Amatya a few times to read through that and understand it, but he got it. And just in case he didn't, Yehoash, the king of Israel, added on, verse 10, you have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall, and Judah with you? So no more speaking in parables. He's saying, look, buddy, you had some victory. You're overconfident. You've become proud. Why don't you just stay at home and enjoy the fact that you won? Because you're not going to win if you and I start putting on the gloves here. Well, we see in verse 11, Amatyah would not listen. So Yehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amatyah, king of Judah, faced with each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Amatyah refused to heed the warning. They did go to battle, and they did lose. Then Yehoash, king of Israel, captured Amatyah, king of Judah, the son of Yehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Judah and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. So Yehoash not only won the battle, but he captured the other king and also tore down 400 cubits. That's 200 yards. A cubit is about a foot and a half. It's about 18 inches. So about 200 yards of the protective wall around Jerusalem he had torn down. That was the only protection that many cities had, were these massive walls that encircled the cities. They would close the gates at night, open them up in the morning, and if they were under attack, they'd close them back up again. Well, now 200 yards is laid bare. Not only did he capture the king, not only did he tear down 400 cubits, 200 yards of the fence, of the gate, of the wall, but also made his way into the temple and stole the gold and the silver, looted the temple once again, the house of God, not being treated as holy. If it could get any worse, and it's hard to imagine, but also, guys were taken hostage. They were taken into slavery. These Israelites going to their brothers, the Benjamites and the Judahites, and taking them as slaves and carting them back. Well, the rest of the acts of Yehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amatyah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Yehoash slept with his fathers, he died, and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. So Yehoash was victorious in battle. Yehoash was mighty in this war against Amatyah. He didn't have any problem. He was a victorious king in the world's eyes. His kingdom was strong, but he still died. He still died. All these guys died. No matter how powerful they were, no matter how rich they were, they all died. And we know, inasmuch as it is appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes the judgment, we know that these guys each would stand before God. And then the power of their kingdom meant nothing. The amount of money they had in the treasuries meant nothing. The influence they had, the clothes that they wore, the people that served them and looked up to them, it was nothing. They stood naked and poor and wretched in front of God, who probably wanted an explanation of why they stole all his stuff out of his house. Well, the same is true today. Who do you envy? Who do you turn on the television set or turn on the news or open up a magazine and say, wow, they sure got it good. Look at this guy. He's got a Learjet. Look at this guy's got four houses, and each one of them is 20,000 square feet, and he spends spring in one and summer in the next and winter in the next. He's going all over the place. This guy can't go anywhere without being recognized by thousands of adoring fans. Look at the influence this person has. Look at the power. Look at how this guy's moved up in the company. Why do we envy this? Why do we envy this? Do we still envy this? I find that the older I get in Christ, the less I envy that. The less I want to be a big business mogul. The less money I want. The less stuff I need. It isn't worth anything in this life. And in the life to come, all it does is it proves and serves as a distraction. It proves to be a distraction and keeps you from gaining the true rewards that you will gain. It keeps you from laying up treasure in heaven because you're so busy laying up treasure on this earth. And so this king of the nation of Israel was very victorious, became very rich, was very influential, very powerful. But he still died. And he would still stand before God to be judged. Remember what 1 Timothy 6:7, Paul told Timothy, we brought nothing into this world, so we can't take anything out either. We are in verse 17. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So he was captured, but one of two things happened. They either let him go, or he escaped. I'm thinking based on how the way his life went, they probably just let him go, you know? This guy's not really that big of a problem. So they let him go, assuming they let him go. Anyway, he lived 15 years past the king that captured him. So it says in verse 18 that the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, in Jerusalem there, they conspired against him. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Well, for 15 years, we see in 2 Chronicles again in the parallel passage, for 15 years they thought, this guy really messed things up for us. This guy was proud, he was overconfident, he fell into idolatry. We got to get rid of this guy. And so for 15 years they plotted and they planned. I don't think it was because they couldn't get a shot at him for 15 years. I think it was because Jewish boys were considered men at the age of 16. They were considered able to be able to rule and reign effectively at 16. And so I think they waited those 15 years because when they started this plot, his son was 1 year old. And not wanting to have a two-year-old king, I think they just waited and bided their time. Bowed their time, is that? They were just waiting. And so after these 15 years, they went to get him, and he ran away to Lachish. Maybe he did run away from the other guy now that he's got this history. But he ran away, went to Lachish. Well, they caught him there and killed him. They did give him a king's funeral, though. They were very respectful after they killed him. But It says that all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amatiah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king had died or slept with his fathers. So this 16-year-old becomes king. The 16-year-old Azariah, the son of Amatiah, he was very much like his father. Again, we read in 2 Chronicles that he had a heart for God. And we'll also see this next week, or scratch that. We'll see that in chapter 15, whether that's next week or not. I'm not sure yet. We may find ourselves with a prophecy update for the new year, but we'll see how the Lord leads there. But we will see in chapter 15 more about him, but he's very much like his father. Very much like his father in the fact that he started well, but also didn't see to it that the high places were torn down. Started out with a heart for God, and yet, well, we'll see exactly what happens to him. One of his successes, though, was that he built Eloth, where Solomon's fleet of ships, do you remember way back when we were talking about Solomon and how he had a fleet of ships that would go to Ophir to gather gold? Well, that's where they were harbored. But then in 2 Kings 8, when the Edomites had rebelled, they took that over. Well, now he gets it back. And we see there, we're at verse 23 now, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 21 years. Without any kind of fanfare or anything, the author has once again swooshed us and swooped us right up north again to Israel to see a new king coming into power there. And since there's no mystery about the kings in Israel, every single one of them was bad, every single one of them. The question was whether they were bad or worse is really the case there. This guy was just not a good king at all. So we see that Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam was the first king that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. Well, this guy's Jeroboam the second. This is 130 years later, so it's a different guy. Jeroboam the second, not his son, but a descendant. He becomes king. He did evil, verse 24, in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. And we've gone over that a number of times. Remember, Jeroboam the first was the guy who made these two golden calves and said, hey, here's your gods who led you up out of Egypt, Israel. Don't go down to Jerusalem to the temple anymore. Worship these idols, these golden calves. Well, in spite of the fact that he was evil, in spite of the fact that he was wicked and had no heart for God, God used him. God used him to bless Israel. It says that he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-hei-Chafer. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. It's like the writer is saying, you know, you would expect by now that God would have judged and just blotted them out, but he makes sure and says, the Lord did not say he would blot them out, blot out their name completely from under heaven. But God saw their affliction, and even though they were in a period of wickedness, God used their wicked king to bless them, to restore the border, to have military victories. Well, interestingly enough, we see that those victories that he had in getting back the city, I guess we'll keep reading here. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and all his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. So he fought. He recovered the city of Damascus. He recovered the city of Hamath. And he actually restored the original border of Israel that had been lost to Israel's enemies. And all this had been prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, you might remember him as the guy who smelled like fish most of his life. You remember him. He spent some days, 3 days and three nights, in the belly of a big fish. The same Jonah. interesting to me that something that we lose sight of, and I know you've probably lost sight of it because I haven't mentioned it during the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, is that even though we're reading through a historical account, we kind of get the impression there's a whole lot more Bible left in the Old Testament. Don't you think that? I mean, if you start looking, there seems to be a whole lot of Bible left. But in reality, most of the second, if you held that in your hand, about two-thirds of that, about half of that, are what are called the major and minor prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah. Even though they're at the end of your Old Testament, most of these guys who wrote these prophetic books, these prophets, lived during the time of 1 and 2 Kings. And so I think an altogether accurate, if not, you know, jumping back and forth kind of way to do it would be to stop at each kingdom and say, now this was during the time of Jonah, which we would normally make reference to and see, Jonah prophesied during this time. Let's take a few weeks and study the book of Jonah and then go back. Well, I don't think I'd ever get done with a single book if I did that. But during this time, just to let you know that during this time, when Jeroboam II becomes king, at least three of the prophets that wrote prophetic books prophesied during this time they were alive. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. They were all contemporaries of Jeroboam II and prophesied there in that northern kingdom of Israel. Now, when we get to chapter 15, remember the 16-year-old kid who became king? A contemporary of his was Isaiah the prophet. And so we're right at this point in Israel and Judah's history where many of the prophets are prophesying and writing their books. So what I think we're going to do is when we finish 2 Kings, I think instead of going on, now I knew we were going to skip 1 and 2 Chronicles. Hey, I've practically taught you all of 1 and 2 Chronicles going through here. But instead of going on and passing the Babylonian captivity and coming back with Nehemiah and Ezra and those books continuing historically, I think what we're going to do is finish 2 Kings and then go into some of these contemporary prophets and spend a week or two in Jonah and a couple, 3 weeks in Amos and go through and see who the contemporaries of these kings were while they're still fresh in our minds. Well, we've come to the end of the chapter. It just kind of snuck up on me. So that's our big finale for the evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.